I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Supplication answered. When I think of supplication answered, I think of think back to the late 1980s. My family was living in Bluefield, Virginia at the time, about 2 hours away from where all of Dad's brothers and his sister lived. And we got a call one night that my Uncle Allen had been in an accident. He was driving a log truck, as he had done for years. And he had been working long days. Our family, the males in our family, all have issues with hypoglycemia. So if we don't eat, then blood sugar bottoms out. He'd been working long hours, odd times, and not eating right. He's driving his log truck, got a full load of logs on the back of it, and he blacks out. Next thing you know, he wakes up, and he's headed down this hillside. And he does the only thing he knows to do. He puts his foot down, thinking he's putting it on the gas or on the brake, and it's actually the accelerator. Runs smack dab into a tree. The whole weight of those logs come down. Sever his spine. He was told he would never walk again. But folks in Virginia, West Virginia, Ohio, Kentucky, and several other states all started praying. He can walk now with the use of a cane. And he strokes, but he can do it. Supplications are answered. What do you think of when you think of supplications answered? Perhaps you've had a prayer concern in the past that you just kept on and kept on and kept on praying. Perhaps you took it to a prayer group in a church that you attended in the past. Perhaps you thought maybe this prayer would never be answered. You kept on, just like that widow in the Gospels, who just kept going to the king, And though the king was wicked, he realized, hey, she's not going to give up. And he grants her request, not because he was righteous, but because she was persistent. Supplications are answered when you and me are persistent in prayer. Persistent in faith. What does God say about supplications answered? Let's look at Daniel chapter 9, picking up in the 20th verse. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, indeed, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision of the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. He informed me and talked with me and said, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you were greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks have been determined for your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make atonement for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until the Prince Messiah shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of trouble. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the troops of the Prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall come with a flood. And until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. but in the middle of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease. And on the wings of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. This morning we have 3 points. Confession, the messenger arrives, and judgment to come. Confession, the messenger arrives, and judgment to come. As we go to the Lord in prayer, think about that messenger. Think about the judgment to come. But first, think about confession. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your goodness that leads us, that draws us to repentance. Lord, we thank you that when we have nothing to offer, that when we have no strength of our own, that at the right time, you died for us, the just for the unjust. Lord, we thank you that as we move through this life, as we experience trials and tribulations, as we sin against you and experience temporary judgment for that sin, we thank you that you never leave us, that you never forsake us, that you work all things for your glory, that you work all things together for the good of those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. Lord, we thank you for this man, Daniel. His persistence, his faithfulness, his supplication on behalf of his people. And we pray, Lord, that we would be found to be fervent, to be persistent, to have a heart for the people around us, that we would not be found with blood on our hands, that we would be found as faithful watchmen, declaring that danger is ahead. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Confession. Scripture says that Daniel prayed. And it says he prayed toward the holy mountain. He prayed for the holy mountain. So what is the holy mountain? Isaiah talks about that in the 2nd chapter, verses 1 to 2. The holy mountain is Jerusalem. Now, as we've been working through Joshua and through Daniel, we know that in times past, in the times of the patriarchs and the prophets, that the land was essential. That you could not separate Israel from the land because they lived in a time of types and shadows. And so when Daniel prays for the Holy Mountain, when Daniel's praying for Jerusalem, although they are removed by hundreds of miles, living in Babylonia, they are removed by hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. But because they are still in a time of types and shadows, he's praying for Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem points us to God. Jerusalem was the city that represented God's presence, that represented God's kingdom, that represented God's rule. Daniel says something very peculiar. He says, "My sin." Now I challenge you. Find anywhere where it's written in the scriptures a specific sin that Daniel committed. You won't find one. But we know that he was a sinner. We know he was a sinner specifically here because he says, "My sin." And if he wasn't a sinner and he says, "My sin," then he's lying. But not only that, we know that he's a sinner because he's descended from Adam. And because he's descended from Adam, he's a fallen creature just like you and me. Daniel, though he may not be guilty specifically of the same sins of his people, he identifies himself because he knows that he is a fallen creature just like they are fallen creatures. And so when he confesses not only on behalf of Israel, but he identifies confessing on behalf of himself. "Lord, this is my sin. This is where I have transgressed your name. This is where I have defied your glory, your holiness." Now it's important to know that no one is saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. There's never been a person saved from the time of Moses until now who has kept the Ten Commandments. Rather, the Ten Commandments were given not so that the Israelites could be saved, but so that God could show them the desperate nature of their hearts and to point them to Christ. So the Israelites were saved in the exact same manner as we are. The Israelites of the Old Testament were saved exactly as you and me are saved. Read Hebrews 11. It was by faith. By faith, over and over, throughout the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, it's by faith, by faith, by faith. They looked forward and believed God in the things that were to come. You and me look backward and believe God in the one who fulfilled. That's the only difference. The messenger arrives. There 21 to 24. "Indeed, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. He informed me and talked with me and said, 'Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. And I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks will be determined for your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make atonement for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy. To anoint the most holy place.'" Who's this man? This man is Gabriel. Not a mere man like you and me. He's an angel. He's a created being, as you and me are created beings, but of a different order. You and me are human. Gabriel was an angel. That's the only distinction. He's created. You and me are created. He takes the form of a man. We don't know what angels actually look like. We see artwork. And we see these human-like figures with wings. Really, the only angels that we see with wings are the seraphim and the cherubim. Nowhere here in the ninth chapter do we see Gabriel having wings. It says he had the form of a man. We don't know what an angel actually looks like, but we know that when angels were confronted in the Bible, they took the form of a man, with the exception of like Isaiah when he was in the temple. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw the cherubim flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy." But most of the time, whether it was Daniel or Zechariah or Mary, the angel came in the form of a man. Or even back at the time of Abraham, when the two angels came and met with Abraham and warned Abraham that, hey, these cities over here, I'm going to destroy them. This chapter is important to eschatology. This chapter is important as we consider things to come. See, you and me cannot lay our roots down here on this earth, because this ain't our home. We're camping. We're renting. We have a home in glory. And so we have to look toward the things that are to come. And this chapter tells us about things to come. Daniel says that when he was done praying, he looked up, and there's Gabriel. One Hebrew scholar jokingly said that it took Gabriel 3 minutes to get from heaven to earth. Because the Hebrew scholar noted that, hey, this prayer that Daniel's praying, it takes 3 minutes to read that prayer in Hebrew. We don't know exactly how long it took Gabriel to get there, but Gabriel was there when Daniel finished praying. The Lord promises that He will answer. Turn with me to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. In verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Isn't that exactly what we see here in the ninth chapter of Daniel? Before Daniel called, God sent Gabriel. Before he was done speaking, Gabriel was there. Before you call upon the name of the Lord already knows. And He's already listening. What's the prayer on your heart this morning? What's weighing upon your mind this morning? God already knows your prayer. God already knows that you're coming to Him with your burdens weighing you down. And He's ready. And He's listening. Bring it to Him. He's there. He's listening. He is there for you. Why does He promise to hear you? Because you are accepted. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The Lord promises He will answer. Because you are accepted. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. To the praise of the glory of His grace. A good way to think of grace is with an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. to the praise of the glory of God's riches at Christ's expense. You and me were sinners. We were destitute. We were in despair. We were depraved. But to the glory of His grace, to the glory of His grace, He bestowed on us in the Beloved. He loved you. But God demonstrated His own love toward you in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Do you trust Christ today? Have you surrendered to Christ today? You are in the Beloved so long as you're trusting in Him. He hears you. He answers you because He's extended His grace toward you. Now, the controversial stuff here, the stuff where Christians often find division with regard to this ninth chapter of Daniel, is with regard to the weeks. What is God talking about with these weeks? Weeks are a unit of measure. And in this context here, Daniel is thinking about Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah's words from 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 20 about those 70 years. Specifically, these are 70 Sabbath years. Israel was supposed to only plant for 6 years. And in the seventh year, they were to trust God that God would provide for them and allow the land to rest. But Israel chose not to trust God. Israel decided they had a better way. They figured that, hey, if I work all 7 years, then I can get profits all 7 years. They didn't learn to go back to the wilderness when God provided manna. And He said, go out 6 days. On the sixth day, you can take a double portion for the seventh day, but don't go out on the seventh and expect anything, because there's not going to be anything there. But they get into the land, and God says, you can work the land for 6 years, but the seventh year is to be a Sabbath year, a year given to the Lord. You're supposed to trust God that God's going to provide for you. But they didn't do it. They did not trust God. But are you and me any different? Could you go an entire year without working? If you trusted God, you could. If you trusted God like they trusted God here. But then again, that was a type. That Sabbath year was a type and shadow. A type and a shadow of the things to come. Jesus is our Sabbath year. We work for 6 days. Six is the number of man. The seventh day, the seventh week, is that week of rest. That week of Christ, that week of fulfillment. So are you looking to Him? They weren't. But are you and me doing any better? They didn't observe those Sabbath weeks for 70 years. And God said, okay. Those 70 years are going to come upon you. And you're going to experience judgment. I'm going to make the land rest. You should have allowed the land to rest. I'm going to make the land rest for these 70 years. What happens during these 70 Sabbath years that God makes the land to rest? Their transgression is finished. Their transgression is finished. God makes an end of sins. God makes reconciliation for iniquity. God brings everlasting righteousness. God seals up the vision and prophecy. God anoints the most holy. These 70 weeks are not only what's happening to Israel as they're in Babylonia, but it's also representative of what's to come. Because they're about to go back to the land. Their 70 years are over, but God's also looking into the future to a time in which He's going to send their Messiah. When He's going to send Christ. When He's going to send Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, to take your sin and my sin upon Himself. It says He's going to anoint the Most Holy. The Most Holy, for the Jews of Daniel's day, is the temple in Jerusalem. But God anoints the Most Holy when He raises Jesus from the dead on that third day. God anoints the Most Holy when Jesus ascends after 40 more days into the heavens. And the disciples are staring up, and the angel said, "What are you looking at?" The same Jesus said, that went the same way you saw Him go, He's going to return. And then we see the judgment to come, 25 to 27. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until the Prince Messiah shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of trouble. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the troops of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall come with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. He shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes it desolate, until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. The times of the Gentiles." When we think about the times of Gentiles, we have to put this in perspective of not only biblical history, but secular history as well. And so there has to be a beginning of the times of the Gentiles and an end of the times of the Gentiles. It seems best to place the beginning of that 490 years. It seems best to place the beginning of that times of the Gentiles in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Let's turn there. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. "In the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Never had I been upset in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face troubled, though you do not seem sick? This is nothing but a troubled heart.' Then I became very much afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should not my face be troubled when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' So the king said to me, 'What are you requesting about this matter?' Immediately I prayed to the God of heaven, and then said to the king, 'If this pleases the king, and if this might be good for your servant who is before you, then would you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, so that I may rebuild it?' The king, with the queen sitting beside him, said to me, 'How long will your journey be? And when will you return? Because it pleased the king to send me.' I established a timetable for him. I further said to the king, 'If this pleases the king, may letters be given to me for the governors of the province beyond the river, so that they would allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. as well as a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's force, that he may give me timber, make beams for the gates of the temple mount, for the city wall, and the house into which I will enter. The king granted me these things, because the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah lived during the time of the exile. In Nehemiah, his heart was heavy. The king knew it. The king knew Nehemiah, knew his heart, knew that he was obedient not only to the civil magistracy, but he was obedient to his God. And King Artaxerxes made this decree and allowed Nehemiah to return to rebuild. So that is the beginning point of the times of the Gentiles. The 70th week ends with the Great Tribulation. Whether a Christian sees that Great Tribulation as something in the future, or whether a Christian sees that Great Tribulation as being the years surrounding AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, it is a time of tribulation for the Jewish people who have rejected their Messiah. What do we see here in this judgment to come? We saw first that the Messiah was cut off. Look there again with me. Verse 26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. Messiah was cut off. When did that happen? That happened at the crucifixion. You can look at Matthew 16, 21 and John 3, 15. The Messiah was cut off when Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him, the crowds yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him," and the Romans forced him to carry his own cross up Golgotha. And he carried it as far as he could until Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry it the rest of the way. And then those nails, those spikes, went through his hands and through his feet. The spear went through his side. The crown of thorns was pushed down upon his brow. And when he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was at that moment that he was cut off, because all of the sins of all the elect, from Adam to the very last person who would ever be saved, was poured upon him. The Messiah was cut off. Think about the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, do you remember what happened back there? The people of Israel sinned. God sent snakes throughout the camp. The snakes were biting the people. And the people were dying. God commanded Moses to fashion the snake around a stick, to raise that stick up. And anyone who got bit by a snake and looked up at the snake on that stick would be healed. But if they didn't look up at the snake, they would die. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man would be lifted up on that cross on Golgotha. Whoever believes, whoever looks up, bitten by sin, whoever looks up bitten by sin would be saved. Have you looked up? Have you been, you've been bitten by sin? Because every one of us has been bitten by sin. Have you looked up to the Son of Man lifted up, just as Moses lifted up that serpent? The other thing that happened, that Daniel saw, says, and the prince and the troops of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That didn't happen at the crucifixion. That happened in 70 AD with Titus the Roman. Just as Jesus prophesied there in Matthew chapter 24. As they were walking through the temple. See these stones? It shall come to pass, not one stone will be left upon another. The destruction of Jerusalem. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that should come to you have inquired and searched diligently, seeking the events and the time of in the time the Spirit of Christ, who is within them, signify when he foretold the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, was revealed to them. That they were not serving themselves, but you, concerning the things which are now reported to you by those who have preached the gospel to you through the Holy Spirit, who was sent from heaven, things into which the angels desire to look. The Son of God suffered. But the Son of God first prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed. There would be salvation. In the midst of destruction, there will be salvation. Every one of us in this room can look at times in our lives when we felt the weight of destruction. Maybe even right now, you feel the weight of destruction. But in the midst of destruction, there is salvation. Will you call upon the Lord in the midst of destruction? Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that even in the midst of destruction, even as you punish sin, that you seek to reconcile us to yourself. That you seek to restore us to yourself. Lord, may we take your glory seriously. But may we also take our own sin seriously. It's in your name.